Amen to that. You know, we sung a lot about the greatness and the worth of our God and all of his majesty and his holiness and how awesome he is. And if you think about it, the greater he is, and if you also think about the nature of our sin, where rather than assigning him and viewing him as the supreme treasure of the universe, we've all just traded down for all these trinkets. The greater that he is, the greater our sin is, because it's such a foolish trading down. It's such an ugly lie to say that these other things, these created things, are worthy when he is so infinitely worthy and great. And so then, when you see how great he is, then you see how great your sin is, then you see how great his love is, that he would bridge that infinite distance to condescend to us, like that passage Russ read from Philippians 2, that he didn't hold on and use it to his own advantage, but he humbled himself so that we could be saved. That is infinitely great love. And so we should be singing like that this morning. Thank you, ladies, for that song. All right. So we are in the midst of a series on suffering, like Russell mentioned, and we are going to finish Job this morning, Lord willing. And so we're going to look at God's response. We started to look at God's response in chapters 32 to 41 last week. We're going to finish that look and then see the very good ending in chapter 42, the happily ever after ending of Job in the final chapter. So as we dive into these chapters, I want you to just consider a couple of questions and have these kind of rolling around in your mind as we get started. If God were to offer you one of two paths, one with less of him, that you wouldn't know him as deeply, as intimately, that you wouldn't know the depth of his love, you wouldn't know the dimensions to quite the same degree, if you could have less of him and yet less suffering, on the one hand, that's one option, or he offered you more of him and with it more suffering. Which would you choose? Let me just unpack it a little further. If you could have more money, if you could have greater job security, if you could have a better job, if you could have better health, if you could have this great retirement that you wish you could have, but just less of God, that's the one option. Or if you were to have less money, in fact, maybe a fair amount of financial instability and stress at times, and less vocational success, maybe some significant failure even, more emotional turmoil, fewer friends, more health problems, but more of God, which would you choose? Now, obviously, the paths that God lays before us are not always either or and quite that simply cut and dried, okay? But it's worth asking the question, which of those two paths is worth more to you? Your life and my life will magnify the worth of what we treasure. It's inevitable. There's a lot of valuable things in this world, but only God is of infinite worth. So as we consider suffering, we consider God's purposes in suffering, one of the things we talked about was it's a way that God shows, it proves our faith. Is it really real, or are we fair weather faith people? It also purifies and refines our faith as the crutches and the things we tend to lean on get pulled away and all we have is God. And then it also ends up showing the world that God is really that great and worthy. So if we hang on through the suffering, we don't curse him, we trust him, and we can even worship him when those things are taken away, and we can have joy and peace and gratitude that's not dependent on those circumstances, it shows his worth in stark relief. Okay, so for instance, how will you ever know if Psalm 63:3 is true in your heart, where David says, your steadfast love is better than life, and because of it, my lips will praise you? How do you know that's true? How would that be made known to others? Unless you experience some kind of death or threat of death. How will you know if Philippians 3:7-8 is true in your heart? Whatever I had, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That's my truest gain. That's what I want. How's your life going to show that? Do you want your life to show that? Do you want to reflect God's infinite worth through Christ for the glory of his name and the good of all peoples? So those are the issues at the heart of the book of Job. Because remember Satan's accusation at the beginning? Does he fear you for nothing? The reason he really fears you, worships you, trusts you is because you've just set him up. You take that stuff away, he'll curse you to your face. So these are the issues we need to deal with as we study it. We need the grace and the truth that's offered to us here in the book of Job. Like we've said in past weeks, this is wisdom literature in the Bible. God is offering us wisdom this morning, not just merely knowledge for our heads, but wisdom to actually shape our souls. So let's pray again as we dive in and ask that the Lord would make us receptive to this soul-shaping wisdom. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we thank you for the book of Job. And there is hard truth in this book with sharp edges and contours. And it bites into us. And yet, it's good for us. And you desire to use your word to shape us, that we would not be conformed to this world and its values, but transformed by the renewing of our minds as we study your word together. And we pray that you would do that. We pray that you would give us a bigger view of who you are. It's so easy, Lord, for us to live like earthworms and just burrow around and just have such a tunnel vision and a short-sighted view of what's valuable and what matters and just be so enslaved to what's right in front of us. And we pray, just like you did to Job, would you draw us back and show us reality from your perspective. Open our eyes to see your majesty and glory. And I pray that you would show us ourselves in the light of your glory, and that you would show us your wisdom, your worthiness to be trusted no matter what, and show us your goodness and your mercy and your kindness to us in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so book of Job. Job has suffered horribly. You can listen to messages from the past or, you know, read those early chapters yourself if you're not familiar with them. But not only did Job undergo an incredible kind of rapid-fire list of calamities in a single day at the beginning of the book, but he also, for all of these middle chapters, suffered actually at the hands of his friends. So they added insult to injury. They added to his suffering. They had this simplistic theology, and because of it, they were cruel to him, and they made these unfounded accusations and conclusions about his character. And so this dialogue kind of carries the book along the whole way through the middle. One of the most painful things for Job is the silence of God through all of this. He's not privy to that early heavenly conversation between God and Satan in the first two chapters. He has no idea in the world what's going on and why. And the longer the silence kind of wears on, the louder Job's confusion and complaints become. So even though he was right to hold on to his innocence, okay, it wasn't because of any hidden sin that he was suffering, he did, in fact, over time, cross the line from crying out to the Lord in angst and confusion to actually beginning to call God's justice into question. Okay, so we just touched on chapters 38 to 41 last week. We're going to actually spend the majority of our time in those chapters. So in case you're worried, a lot of time on point number one in the bulletin if you're using the outline. And then the other points are going to be pretty quick. So let's look at chapters 38 to 41. First, the confrontation between God and Job. Look at chapter 38, verses 1 to 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. You instruct me." Okay, so God finally answers out of this storm, this whirlwind, after all of this silence, and he says, "Who is this? Who do you think you are, Job?" And God goes on to ask this litany of questions. And all of these rhetorical questions make obvious two things: Job's ignorance and Job's impotence, his powerlessness. Okay, so first, look at his ignorance here. Look at what God is doing, what God wants to show him, because this is wisdom here. God wants to bring Job into the school of wisdom and us as well. So look at how he points out his ignorance. Look at verse 2. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Or in verse 3, "Dress for action like a man, I'll question you, and you make it known to me. You instruct me if you can." Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And he exposes the lack of understanding because, of course, Job wasn't there. He can't answer any of these questions. And then verse 5, "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Well, no, he doesn't. That's the point. It's his ignorance. Look down at verses 16 to 21. He says, "Job, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know this." Come on, say it. If you know all this, tell me. "Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the path to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." God's even being sarcastic with him, exposing his ignorance here. Okay, so it's the ignorance that's one of the main things that God is showing him, and you can see how this is going to give Job the gift of the fear of the Lord. It's going to give him the perspective of wisdom, and it should do the same thing for us. The second thing God wants to show him is his impotence, his powerlessness and weakness. Look at verses 31 to 41 of the same chapter, chapter 38. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children?" So all these constellations. Look at how many times God says, "Can you, can you, can you, can you, can you? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food?" Okay, so the point is obvious. Job, you can't. You're weak and you're powerless in the extreme. You are ignorant and you are impotent, and so are we. And God is omniscient and he's omnipotent. So should those things factor into the equation when we suffer? Who is the judge? Sometimes we want to put God in the dock like a prosecuting attorney and accuse him or question him in that way. But these realities, our ignorance and impotence, his omniscience and omnipotence, should factor into the fact that we bow before the judge rather than become the judge or attempt to. So God goes on to continue to show Job his bigness and Job's smallness. He said, guess what, Job? There's no wild animals to me. Look at 39 verses 5 to 12. We're not going to look at all of these chapters, but do you see verse 5? Who has let the wild donkey go free? And then he talks about the wild donkey. Verse 9, is the wild ox willing to serve you? So are you in control of the wild animals, Job? No, that's why you call them wild. But guess what? There aren't any of those to me. Nothing is wild to me. They're all my little pets. I made them all. And then near the end of God's first round of questions, we see how he lays the ignorance and impotence side by side. You can see again, reinforcing the fact that this is the point, in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 39. Look at it there. Is it by your understanding, see his ignorance, that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command, your power, that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? So ignorance and impotence side by side there at the conclusion of this first round of questions. The Lord finishes in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 40, this first round, and he says to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. So before we look at Job's first response, let me just hit one quick little potential and objection that could possibly rise in our minds today. Okay, it's possible that some of you, or certainly people, might read this and say, well, this is obviously before National Geographic. You know, like this is, we've got zoos. What is this, like, primitive book? Steve Irwin, have you ever heard of him? You know, come on. Planet Earth, BBC. Look quickly at 38:16. You can see how this might take place. Have you entered into the springs of the deep or walked in the recesses of the deep? Well, didn't that guy walk the Mariana Trench? I mean, he didn't walk it, but he took that little capsule down there in 2012. You know, people have been down there. Come on. So is some of what God says stuff that scientists can do now? Well, okay, in one sense, yes. But if we were to diminish the force of this litany of questions from facts like that, we would really be missing the point. We are so ignorant still, even with all of our technological advancement, and we always will be. We are so impotent, and we always will be. It's true at the subatomic level. It's true at the cosmic, astronomical level and everything in between. All of the advancement from the days in which this book was read to today and even to the end of the earth is just like a little scoopful of sand on the seashore in relation to God's wisdom and knowledge and power. So, Job responds to this first round in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. Look at it there. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. He's recognizing his size in relation to God's bigness. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Okay, now that in and of itself, certainly I think is a good response. But if you think about it, it's not very clear. There's no confession that he's crossed any line. And so the Lord comes again with a second round of questions. He's not done with Job yet in this way. And here's where we get into the crux of the issue where Job had crossed the line. Look at verses 6 to 8 of chapter 40. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind again and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Okay, so here's where we see the main point of God's response. What is he saying here? What's the primary point? Well, I think the point is this. Job, if you want to judge me, or for any of us, if we want to judge God, you know, we would rule the universe. If I was God, you know, especially when we suffer, this isn't fair. You know, somehow we have this sense that we're more loving, that we're more just, and that maybe we're more wise than God, wiser than God. If we want to judge God, then guess what? We must be prepared to be God. If we think we can take God's place, then we need to know what we're actually claiming to be able to do and be. Okay, look at these examples in the next verses. Look where God goes here in verses 9 to 14. He says, have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who's proud and abase him. Can you do that, Job? Can you bring about justice across the entire earth? Do you have the ability to do that? Look on everyone who's proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Can you do that? Should justice be in your hands, Job? Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Go ahead. Set the world to rights. Then I will acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. It's kind of like, maybe those of you that are parents have had this experience before, where children love to parent their parents. They love to try to usurp their place. So they challenge that authority and seek to be the authority. And so, as a parent, maybe you've said something like this before, where sometimes we can do it in this like kind of backhanded, vindictive way, which is not the right way to do it, but sometimes it is a loving thing to do, to sit little Johnny down. Sorry, Johnny. I know I have a Johnny. That's what I'm talking about. Generic Johnny, okay? If you want to tell Daddy what to do, then you know what? God puts you under my authority because he loves you. It's a good thing. It's a good gift. You need to stay there. And if you try to be Daddy's daddy, then guess what? You're kind of on your own. Are you ready for that? Can you provide your own food and housing and get to work? And you could just go on and on and on with the list. Are you ready for that role reversal? That's what God's doing to Job. Can you handle the role you're trying to assume? Do you know enough to assume that role? And the answer is no, ignorance and impotence. Okay, the remainder of the second response by God is centered around the descriptions of two great creatures, the greatest land creature, Behemoth, and the greatest sea creature, Leviathan. Okay, both are described as almost mythic creatures, but this is poetry, okay? Are we really to think that Behemoth's bones are made of bronze? No, okay, that is a poetic way of saying that his bones are nearly unbreakable. Leviathan seems to be the description of a great crocodile. Do crocodiles really breathe fire? No, but it's a poetic description for the fierceness and the fearfulness of the breath and the hiss. You know, you've seen how that happens on those shows. Okay? Now again, we can't dismiss these things because not even Steve Irwin would mess with an 18 or 20 foot, one ton crocodile on his own without tranquilizers and about 7 or 8 other people. Okay, the fact that we have a tank, we have tanks that could blow a hippo to bits, if that's what Behemoth is referring to, or armor-piercing bullets now that could certainly blow through the, you know, armor of a crocodile, does that mean God doesn't know what he's talking about? No. Okay, he's using examples that would make sense to Job in his world. If he was speaking today, he could easily pick examples that would make sense to us and humble us just the same. Okay? So, the point of these two examples, Behemoth and Leviathan is in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 41. Look at it. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He's laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? I own it all. I gave it all. I'm never under obligation to you. You can't put me in your debt. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So if you can't mess with the behemoth or the Leviathan, do you really want to mess with me and point your finger at me? These big, scary creatures are just little pets to God. Okay, so when we suffer and we wonder why, and there is certainly the right place, and we are encouraged all through the Bible to pour out our hearts to the Lord and ask those questions. But there's a humble way to do it, and there's an arrogant, cynical, skeptical way to do it. And when we're tempted to curse God, or at least call his wisdom and his justice and his goodness into question, we would do well, the book of Job teaches us, to remember our smallness and to remember our ignorance. And we would do well to remember that God is God and we are not, and for good reason. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. Okay, so it's good to know these things. And I mean not just here, but deep down in your bones to feel and experience the majesty and awesomeness of God. Okay, the awesome reality of God. Certainly, Job was confronted in a direct way by God. And God was not just a concept, he was a reality. And we need that same kind of dynamic, like Isaiah in chapter 6, where even though he would have been viewed as the most righteous man in his generation, as the prophet of God, he got in God's presence and he felt like he was coming apart at the seams. And he knew he was a man of unclean lips. And then he really experienced and appreciated the atoning grace of God to cleanse him. Okay, so we need to not just know these truths, we need to experience them. Maybe you've had, this is just a little tiny echo of what's supposed to happen, how these chapters are supposed to function in our lives, but maybe you've had something like this. Have you ever been complaining or griping or maybe even angry or full of questions and irritation to God because of your situation? And maybe closely near that time, you had a near miss with an accident and you realized how frail and small you are, and it just kind of like shook you awake and humbled you, because you know that God is self-sufficient. We are absolutely and completely dependent on him for everything, life and breath and everything. Or maybe a terrible storm. Have you ever had one of these situations where you're kind of feeling that way, and then there's a crazy storm, and the lightning strikes maybe too close for comfort, and the thunder rumbles. Have you ever had it where it like rumbles in your throat? You feel it in your throat, or it rattles your bones almost. What do you do? At that moment, do you raise your fist and say, "Is that all you got?" As if we little pieces of clay. No, that kind of experience, we get humbled really quickly because we realize how small we are and how great he is. So you only say, "Is that all you got?" if you're a fool. These passages are trying to teach us wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear in the widest sense, this respect, this awe before this great and majestic and awesome God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So do we know? Do we really, really know how great is the Lord? Listen to this quote. This is just a little window. It's kind of another, it's almost of the genre of what God is doing with Job in chapters 38 to 41 from a different angle. In John Piper's book, The Pleasures of God, this little section has come back to mind to me over and over again over the years. It's really helpful. So think about this as far as the greatness of God and our smallness. God's emotional life is infinitely complex beyond our ability to fully comprehend. For example, who can comprehend that the Lord hears in one moment of time the prayers of 10 million Christians around the world? Certainly the number is much higher than that. And sympathizes with each one personally and individually as a caring father, as Hebrews 4:15 says. even though among those 10 million prayers, some are brokenhearted and some are bursting with joy? How can God weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice when they are both coming to him at the same time? In fact, are always coming to him with no break at all. Or who can comprehend that God is angry at the sin of the world every day, Psalm 7, and yet every day, every moment, he's rejoicing with tremendous joy because somewhere in the world, a sinner is repenting, Luke 15. Who can comprehend that God continually burns with hot anger at the rebellion of the wicked and grieves over the unholy speech of his people, Ephesians 4, 29 to 30, yet takes pleasure in them daily, Psalm 149, and ceaselessly makes merry over penitent prodigals who come home? Who of us could dare say what complex of emotions is not possible for God? So that's just one area. All the while he's managing all of that, he's also maintaining every natural law and every natural process, because guess what? They're all supernatural. He didn't just wind up the universe and let it go. He superintends it all. Every hair numbered, every life sustained and protected until the days written in his book come to their fulfillment. Every sparrow's flight is attended to. Every monarch butterfly's circadian clock is set by God. Why do emperor penguins migrate the way they do? God tells them to. Every shooting star, every shrimp in the ocean, every bit of plankton. Okay, we could go on for an hour and only scratch the surface of what God is doing and what he knows all the time, every day, 24/7, without rest, without any sleep. He doesn't need it. That's how great our God is. And the point is, when it comes to suffering, hey, you know, you need to know God's got a lot on his plate. So give him a little slack if things are going a little rough in your life. I mean, nobody's perfect. No. The point is, he deals with more than we can even begin to imagine every nanosecond of every day, and he is utterly and completely and perfectly in control. We have no idea how great he is or how wise he is, so it's a loving thing for him to open the window and show us, so that we trust him even when we don't understand, so that we are put in our place, not in some sort of backhanded, angry father sort of way, but a loving, great king who knows what's best for his people. We have no idea how great he is or how wise he is. If we did and had that perspective of wisdom and the fear of the Lord, we would not accuse him. We would not call his wisdom or justice or love into question. Tim Keller says this: if you have a God great enough and powerful enough to be mad at because he doesn't stop your suffering, you also have a God who's great enough and powerful enough to have reasons that you can't understand. You can't have it both ways. And then he writes, Elizabeth Elliot put it beautifully in two brief sentences: God is God, and since he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere else but in his will, and that will is necessarily, infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. He is working all things according to the counsel of his infinitely wise and perfect will. He's working all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God superintends everything for his glory. God is infinitely wiser than you and me. He is not just a great big one of us. He is transcendent. He is in a class by himself. And not only is he infinitely wise and powerful, he's also loving and good. God is not here treating Job like an enemy. He's rebuking him with tough love, like a son. Job is not rebuked for past sin. Okay, his suffering was not punitive. It wasn't a result of something that he had done wrong. He's rebuked for and he repents for the complaints and the accusations that rose up in his heart through his suffering as it wore on. And as we'll see, he's vindicated. He's vindicated publicly, and his friends are indicted for their folly. So the fact that God spoke, ending his silence, in addition to what God spoke, was a comfort to Job. Okay, the answer, as bracing as it is, cold water on the face, sobering, it's a relief. Now Job knows what God is thinking. Okay, it's a rebuke to be sure, but it's a rebuke that's a glorious affirmation of Job's sonship. It's not condemnation. Okay, and Job gets it. Look at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 42. Look at how Job responds the second time. He answers the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now I know this is your doing. Now I know that you are in control. Now I know that you can do anything you want to do." And then he quotes what God had said at the beginning of chapter 38, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." He quotes again, "Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me." And he responds, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So God was silent through the suffering, many chapters, many months, and Job spoke his mind. And he crossed the line. God breaks his silence and speaks his mind, and Job's wise silence begins. He puts his hand over his mouth, and he repents. Ironically, he's actually eating and digesting his own words from chapter 28. Todd read them this morning. He's really learning and believing the truth of what he actually already said in chapter 28. Where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? It's not found in the land of the living. And then his conclusion in verse 28 is, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." Where's wisdom going to come from? It's only going to come from God as he reveals it. So God doesn't give Job a philosophical treatise on the problem of evil on the heels of all this suffering. Job actually never understands everything in the story. You realize God doesn't say, "Oh, hey, let me tell you about chapters 1 and 2. He doesn't do that at the end. We see that in the story, but he didn't see that in the story, the heavenly dialogue between Satan and God that catalyzed it all. He doesn't see all of God's reasons or the causes of his trouble, but he sees God, and that is enough for him. Okay? This is a painful lesson, but we need to see that it's precisely because God loves us that he leads us into and through such painful schools of fear and faith. C.S. Lewis talks about it as paying us, God pays us the intolerable compliment. He basically says, you know, people don't take pains to train earwigs and centipedes. They train dogs because of the worth of this dog. And to the dog, all of this training and housebreaking and all of this stuff would seem like, "Why are you doing all this stuff to me?" But it's because the owner loves the dog more, not less, that he actually puts the dog through those pains. So he says this, I'll just quote one section. He says, "We are, not metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art, something that God is making, and therefore something with which he will not be satisfied until it is a certain character. Here again, we come up against what I have called the intolerable compliment. Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not take much trouble. He may be content to let it go, even though it is not exactly as he meant it to be. But over the great picture of his life, the work which he loves, though in a different fashion, as intensely as a man loves a woman or a mother a child, he will take endless trouble and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to the picture if it were conscious. One can imagine a conscious picture after being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing that it were only a thumbnail sketch whose making was over in a minute. In the same way, it is natural for us to wish that God had designed for us a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then we are wishing not for more love, but for less. So this confrontation is very tough, but it is so very loving. He is wanting to shape his servant Job to really grasp his great worth and to mold and shape his character in him in a way that can't be done when things are easy and comfortable. So we see further God's love for Job in the way that he vindicates him in chapter 42. Let's look at vindication. Like I said, these next points will be quicker. Look at verse 7 and beyond. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Okay, so Job is vindicated here. This is what God says publicly of the one he has just so severely rebuked, because he's rebuking him not in some condemning way, but rebuking him as a son because he loves him. So he vindicates Job. He says that Job has spoken what's right. The friends and all the other friends and family, people of the land who judged and distanced themselves from Job, they're all indicted, and Job is vindicated. And then a very interesting thing happens. Look at verses 8 and 9. Atonement is made here. "Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job," this is still to Eliphaz, "and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly." Again, this is wisdom literature. "For you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. This is not just poetic justice. This is divine and gracious atonement through a righteous mediator. This is actually an early echo of the gospel of Jesus. It's one of the ways that this story maps into the big story of God's great redeeming grace. Okay, Job is God's servant, and in this moment, he becomes a mediator of atonement for his friends. God's anger burns against Job's friends, and he pardons them only through a sacrifice and the mediatorial ministry of Job, who we know from the beginning of the book is the one who is in the right. He's righteous, the one who spoke right about God, like it says here in verses 7 and 8. So Jesus, in the big story, as the book of Job points ahead to the true and final atonement, the true and final righteous mediator. Jesus is the true and better Job. He didn't just suffer under divine wisdom. He was crushed to death under divine wisdom. He didn't just pray for his friends to make atonement. He came and he lived and he prayed and he died to make atonement for his friends, those he would save. So these friends, they had to embrace this atoning plan of God, if they were to be forgiven and reconciled to him, and we must embrace God's atoning work in Christ if we are to be forgiven and reconciled. And you know what? This is, again, the love and kindness and mercy of God. I had never noticed this before in the readings of Job in the past. We all know these guys are miserable comforters, right? They were like Pharisees in their self-righteousness and their unfounded accusations. They thought they were right, were righteous, and they treated Job with contempt, just like the Pharisee, you know, "I thank my God I'm not like this guy over here," and he's beating his breast. And it was they who were in the wrong. It was they with whom God was angry. It was they who needed atonement. And the amazing thing is, God provided atonement for those prigs. It's so easy for us to just mock and make fun of the miserable comforters. Look at how the story ends. God provides atonement for those guys. We saw it in the book of Luke. That was the last book we worked through. The father appeals to the older son who doesn't want to go into the party. In that culture, you would beat that son for such a shameful response to the father. What do you mean you're not going to come into the party? And Jesus was extending an invitation to the Pharisees through that story. And here, God, same character, same God, is gracious to self-righteous, theological simpletons who are full of foolish words. God loves all kinds of sinners, even Pharisees. Isn't that a good thing? Because guess what? We're all guilty. If you want to see yourself in somebody in this story, how about the friends? Yeah, we know we shouldn't say stupid things, but oftentimes we still judge people. We still have this superiority complex. It's so easy for us to be self-righteous and Pharisee-like. And isn't it good news that God is merciful even to people like that? So in calling Job to be the mediator of this atonement, he's calling Job to forgive them and pray for them. Imagine that. The pain that they put him through. I wonder if we might need to see this grace of God to the friends like this. Maybe you have suffered in the past and suffered more at the hands of some miserable Christian comforters who insensitively uttered some unhelpful and even hurtful things. Have you ever forgiven them? Are you maybe harboring bitterness every time you see them? You're reminded of that stupid thing they said, and you continue to hold it against them. Maybe harboring bitterness, resentment toward them. God didn't allow that in Job, even though he said, "You foolish men," and he's angry with them, and he won't allow it in us either. He wants you to forgive them. This is Matthew 6:14 in operation. All the way back in Job, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." I mean, note that Job is not healed until he forgives and prays for his friends. Look at it. "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends." So, after he prays and the Lord accepts his prayer, the Lord restores Job. Just a couple minutes and we're done. Look at verses 42, 10 to 17. "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died an old man and full of days." What are we to make of that ending? Does the ending ruin the story? There's actually commentators and critics that think so. Happily ever after. That's the sign of poor art. Life isn't that simple. It's messier than that. Is this some stupid reversion back to, you know, hang in there long enough, be good, and you'll win in the end? No. I like what one of my seminary professors, Don Carson, says. He says, "Job 42 is to the rest of Job what Revelation 21 and 22 is to the rest of the Bible. It's the early version of the promise, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." So this is certainly not some cheap or bad art happy ending. For Job, it was hard won. And it'll be the same for us. The cross comes before the crown. In this world, you will have trouble. This world is full of pain and suffering. And the book of Job does not whitewash any of that, doesn't candy coat any of it. There's no rose-colored glasses here. It's raw and intense in all of its reality. Our lives will be full of pain and suffering. But in the end, for those who love God, by his grace are called according to his purpose, all things will work together for good, for glorious and eternal good, of which Job 42 is just a little tiny foretaste. God vindicates and blesses gloriously in the end. The reversal is coming. Romans 8:18 is true. Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:14 to 16 is true. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, because this light, momentary affliction is preparing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, even all that suffering, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In fact, the glory will actually be all the more glorious for being hard won. First, by Christ on the cross. Revelation 5. God worked a wonderfully glorious victory by ordaining that there be a fall and a cross. A greater victory. He showed his grace and his mercy with greater clarity than if there had never been a fall at all. We wouldn't even know his mercy if there hadn't have been a fall. Okay, so first, that is the truly hard won happily ever after. It's the blood of Christ on the cross, the suffering of Jesus on the cross in our place. And then secondly, it's hard won through our sufferings. As Romans 8:18 makes clear, we will have suffering. In this world, we will have trouble. But Jesus says, take heart. I've overcome the world. The best is yet to come. And so C.S. Lewis says this, they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. Pray. Oh, Father, you are great, far greater than we even begin to understand. We thank you for opening the window and showing us just a glimpse into your greatness in these chapters, and we pray that you would continue to open our eyes to see your awesome majesty, that we would see how great you are and how unworthy and small and weak and ignorant and sinful we are, so that we will then see how great and infinite and wonderful your love is. Lord, please shape us by your word and make us wise so that we will embrace whatever race you set before us, whether it is filled with suffering or not, because we want our lives to show radiantly and brightly and clearly that you are infinitely worthy and your love is better than life and your promises of happily ever after are unshakably true. So, Lord, please, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. May the grace of our great and good Lord Jesus be with you all. Go in peace. Dismissed.